The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Father, we come before you now humble, pleading with you to show us what we can't see, to teach us what we do not know, to give us what we do not have, and to make us more like your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Last week we looked on as our Lord pushed and applied pressure to the religious leaders. And he put them in a position where they had to deal with the reality of the glory that was standing before them. They could have surrendered to him and fell as broken sinners at his feet. They could have run away, probably with the stone still in their hands. But they did neither. And as a result, they were outed by Jesus. And that's what Jesus does. Spend a little bit of time in his presence, and he starts to show you who you are. He makes you show your cards. You let your slip show. He opens up your chest, and he lets you see your own heart. And this is the glory of Jesus throughout John's gospel. This is what he's always doing. He makes it clear who you are, and in doing so, he makes it clear who he is as well. And some, like the woman at the well in John chapter 4, see their hearts in the light of his glory. Our hearts, it turns out, look different in the light of his glory. She sees her heart and she runs back into town to those who despise her, and she wants to celebrate with them. The shame that once haunted her now become like memorials of grace for her. Enemies are now evangelistic opportunities. And she's ready to feast at the banquet table prepared for her by her Lord, even while they watch on. That's how some people are changed by this man, by our Lord Jesus. Others are like these Jewish leaders. They plot, they pick up stones, they work to hide other people's eyes from seeing the truth that Jesus has just revealed. They lock their hearts up in a casket of selfishness, in a dark, cold place where their hearts can become more and more hardened, impenetrable, until they're ultimately irredeemable. Last week, Jesus pushed and applied the pressure, and he made himself undeniable. And this week, he's going to make himself totally unpredictable. One week, he's absolutely undeniable, and the next, he's absolutely unpredictable. But the truth is, he is always both of those things. In fact, the glorious unpredictability of Jesus is often how he makes himself undeniable, right before our very eyes. And he loves to do the unexpected. It is how he reminds us altogether how unlike us he is. It's how he makes us more dependent. It's how he increases our faith. And as we're going to see this morning, it's how he loves us. even when we don't feel like we're being loved. So let's get the context here as we begin. Let's remember where we are. We finished last week with verse 39, and John informs us that, once again, they're after Jesus. They're trying to seize him. It's a strange little phrase that he slips through their hands. They can't grasp him. Isn't that how you often feel about Jesus? I do. I think that's part of his glory. Just about the time you think you kind of got him boxed in and figured out, he's going to show up in an unpredictable way. He's going to love you in a way you've never been loved before. And then you're going to sing a new song. You're going to sing a new song. The worship you praise him with is going to be filled with a different melody, new words, a new perspective of who he is. That's where we left off last week. And Jesus escapes. And in verses 40 through 42, you have a little three-verse transition that I think is more than just a transition into chapter 11. Only I can make this complicated. Okay, let me do it. Let's get to it. Obviously, in verse 40, Jesus has escaped their hands, and it says that he's going back over the Jordan River at some distance away from Jerusalem, and he goes back to where John the Baptist was baptizing at first. So now if you go back to John chapter 1, verse 28, there is John the Baptist baptizing, and that's where Jesus has gone back to. Some distance from Jerusalem, a safe distance, you might say, from Jerusalem. And this move does several things, and I want to bring them to your attention pretty quickly here. First of all, it really marks the end of Jesus' public ministry. I think that it's just not like the writer John to include stuff. It's just filler to get you to the next chapter. He wants you to see something. And when these religious leaders reject Jesus here, this is the last opportunity they have. This is his last public discourse right here at the end of chapter 10. He's going to go over the River Jordan in chapter 11 here at the beginning. He's going to come back in. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And chapter 12 is going to begin with the triumphal entry in the last week of his life. So he's going to go over now. He's going to set the stage for the things that happen in chapter 11. But John wants us to see that this right here marks the end of his public ministry. Verse 38, he gives his last invitation to these Jews. Jerusalem has now rejected their Messiah, and Jesus returns to the place where it all began. Now, several weeks ago, I pointed out to you that there's a literary device called an inclusio. We talked about the blind man, and at one place, the writer John begins telling us about the blind man who's given sight. And then he puts the blind man back in at the end, and he uses that as a device. He wants to frame everything that happens between those two places, and he wants us to interpret all through that frame. Okay, John is doing this as well, but he's doing a jumbo inclusio. All right, he's doing a gigantic inclusio here. After the prologue, remember, in John chapter 1, in verse 19, John the Baptist begins his ministry, or he begins giving testimony about Jesus. He starts to point out to everyone who Jesus is, and he's got disciples with him there. And the ministry of John the Baptist is unfolded for us, short as it is and great as it is. And this is where the ministry of Jesus begins as well. His first disciples are right here. They're John the Baptist's disciples. Due to John the Baptist's testimony, there is the Lamb of God. Jesus comes walking by. They follow. Jesus says, "What are you doing? What do you want? What are you looking for?" They say, "We want to come spend some time with you." And he says, "Come on." Andrew and John, his first disciples. Now, what John the writer is doing here is he's taking us back to the very same place where everything started. And he's closing the book on Jesus' public ministry by once again, these disciples of John the Baptist, who are going to believe in Jesus and become disciples of Jesus because of what John the Baptist has told them about him. And with that, the public ministry of Jesus is over. Now it's only the week of his death. So that's the first thing that we see here. I want you to see that. I think that's important. Secondly, though, I want you to see this. Throughout the Gospel of John, he is always making sure that the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus are united with one another. The words and the works. The final invitation in verse 38, Jesus says, if you're not going to believe me, at least believe the works. And then, in verses 40 through 42, Jesus goes over the Jordan. John the Baptist, the old disciples are there. They see Jesus. They believe in Jesus. And they say, everything that John the Baptist did no signs, but everything that he told us about you, Jesus, is true. So you see, once again, people that need to see signs, Jesus says, there they are, and they still don't believe. And then you go across, and there's a great contrast, and these men, who don't need signs at all, they hear the testimony of John the Baptist and believe that Jesus is true. But what Jesus says and what Jesus does always unite gloriously. He says, I'm the bread of life. Right after, he feeds the 5,000. He says, I am the light of the world. And then he gives eyes that see to a man who's been born blind. What he says and what he does are united together in pointing to who he is. In chapter 11, he's going to say, I am the resurrection and the life. And then those words he has said, he's going to put on display in raising Lazarus from the dead. There is always unity between the words and the works of Jesus. Both the words and the works from Jesus are from the Father. And they're all pointing to the truth of who he is. The Jewish leaders must be rid of Jesus. They must, because Jesus threatened everything. He threatened everything because he is the fulfillment of everything. All his words and all his works. And his words and his works are always pointing to who he is, and that is what John calls his glory. Before I move to the first point, I would like us just to recognize this within us. Some of us think, I recognize it in myself, that if Jesus is really exalted in our lives, if we really give him everything, if we really surrender all of ourselves, if he really is given the absolute obedience he is worthy of, if we really do that, if we let him have his way to let us feel the weight of his glory, if we really let that happen, we really think that we're going to miss out. When we want to show our glory to the world, we got to beat people. We got to defeat, all right? We got to win the race. We got to show everybody I'm a great athlete. I'm really smart. We got to win the election. We got to win the contest. We got to be better, be greater, be more. But when Jesus shows us his glory with these amazing signs, he is showing us Himself. And when He is most gloriously on display in showing all of us who He is, do you recognize that that is the moment when people are nourished? When people are healed? When joy rises? When eyes see? When the dead are raised? Those things happen when He is glorious, not when He is pressed down. For sure, His grace and His glory are threatening, but not to us. Not to us. It's when He is most gloriously on display. That's when the decay stops. Let us give Him everything. Let us have the courage to welcome His glory. Who amongst us this morning has the courage to say, "Have your way with me. Do whatever you have to do to remove the idols"? Two points this morning as we look at this gloriously unpredictable Savior of ours. First of all, we're going to see the challenge of His love. And then we're going to see the wisdom of it. The challenge and the wisdom of His love. All in the context of this gloriously unpredictable Lord and Savior. Verse 36. Onlookers, I'm moving ahead a little bit. Verse 36. Onlookers are watching Jesus weep over the death of Lazarus. The shortest verse in the New Testament, Vacation Bible School, winter, Jesus wept, right? Verse 35. Verse 36. The onlookers are watching Jesus weep, and they say, "Wow, see how He loved Him." But you know what? They're wrong. Jesus' love is never past tense. See how He loved him. That's bull. They see a dead man in a tomb, and they think, "Wow, He really loved him." But this love from this person is always present. It's always in the present tense, and it is always right there. It is never past tense. This is the love that we see in this chapter. This love is the glorious truth that is our hope and our courage. But please know this, it is also a challenge. The love of Jesus is also a challenge. In verse 3, messengers are sent to Jesus where He is, where John the Baptist was baptizing. And He is told, verse 3, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." And in verse 5, Jesus said, John makes sure we know, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Jesus is loving these people. He loves these people. But recognize that in this chapter, the love of Jesus and the relationship that people have with Him don't bring ease, but difficulty. The relationship with Jesus that we have will bring trouble into our lives unless you compromise. Unless you claim His salvation and try to find a way to not say His name. Being united to Jesus will bring trouble. This is why Peter lied to the little girl in the doorway and betrayed his Lord. Note the two perspectives here. You have a grieving family on one hand. Lazarus is dead and Mary and Martha. And you have the disciples with Jesus miles away on the other. And all of them are loved by Jesus. All of them are being loved by Jesus. All of them are looking to Jesus. All of them are committed to Jesus. And yet all of them are, in some way or another, suffering, afraid, not understanding, confused. This is the challenge of Jesus' love. When His love comes into your life, it will bring new enemies and new relationships. It will bring struggles. It will surely bring greater joys. And the more you become like Him, and the more aware you are of your own sin, and the more deeply you think about what it means to follow Him, especially in a fallen world, the more questions you're going to have, the deeper you're going to have to dig. Christianity doesn't offer pat answers. It's not for wimps. It's for the true. Here is Jesus. Everything in chapter 11, He is orchestrating. He is in absolute control of everything that's happening. And in that absolute control and sovereignty, people that He loves very, very much are dealing with difficulty. The disciples are very much enjoying not being in Jerusalem. They have a near-death experience every time they go. Sooner or later, they are thinking, if He is stoned, probably we're going to be next. Now they're away from Jerusalem. People are getting saved. The next thing they know, Jesus is telling them it's time to go back. Jesus says in verse 7, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples say in verse 8, I'm sorry, this makes me laugh. "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to kill you, and you're going to go there again?" Like, we're worried about you, Jesus. Like they're not worried about themselves. That's something that we would do, I think. Are you sure? That's dangerous, Jesus, for you. How can this be the right decision? Don't you love us? What's wrong with this? Success, ministry success. Now you have Mary and Martha. Here they are, they're dealing with difficulty as well. The brother is now dead. By the time Jesus comes back, the funeral's already over. Seems. They sent for Jesus, and they wait, and they wait, and they wait, and they wait. For every one look they take at Lazarus, two looks they take at the road leading into town, hoping that Jesus will be on it. And they wait, and they wait. It's important to recognize that their first move was to send for Jesus. I think for a lot of us, that's not our first move oftentimes. We try to figure it out. We try to do it ourselves. We try to make a way. And then finally, ultimately, when we're exhausted, we finally say, Jesus, help. Will you help me? They're doing everything right. And now they wait. They know how long it takes to get to where Jesus is. They sent someone for Him. They think they have it about timed out when Jesus should get there. And he doesn't arrive on time. Later, they're going to find out that Jesus got the word and waited 2 days later. And they waited, and they suffered, and they hoped, and they prayed. And when Jesus comes, they're not angry at Jesus, but they were hoping he would come through. When God makes us wait, it's a struggle for us often. We like to do things our own way. We like to fix things. We think we can do it. We're not trusting in Him, to let Him do it in His way, in His timing. I know whenever I was a kid and I scraped my knee or had gravel all in my legs from falling off a bike or something, I wanted to be the one who decided how I got doctored. How about you? I want to be the one that I'll do it, Mom. Let me have the burning alcohol and the cotton. Because I'll just dab around it just so, right? We're afraid to trust Him. That He's not making us suffer for no reason. He's doing something. He's teaching us. He's showing us something. It's not because He needs time to prepare, okay? It's because we do. We need to grow. We need to be made ready for what comes next. And this is the challenge of the love of Jesus. His ultimate goal is not to keep us from pain. It's not to ensure that we are always comfortable. It's not to keep us from suffering. As the great Elizabeth Elliot once said, Jesus suffered not so that we would never suffer, but so that when we suffered, we would become like Him. And that's what He's doing. In verses 3 through 6, the sister sent to Jesus saying, Lord, the one whom you love is ill. Jesus heard this. He said, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified through it. Awesome. Not going to end in death. God is going to be glorified. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, unless you have the NIV, which is wrong, everybody else, so, or therefore, Jesus, when He heard that Lazarus was ill, stayed 2 days longer. The world looks at that and says, how in the world can this be love? We look at it, Christians, and say the same thing. Love sprints back to Bethany and heals Lazarus. Love, from where he stands, says he's healed with a snap of his finger and he makes everything okay. That's what love does, we think. But it turns out that God has a different definition of love than us. Shocking as that might be. His love, His idea of love, is to do whatever He has to do to show us His glory. He is for us. And that means He will move heaven and earth, if need be, to show us more of His glory. That is how we're changed. That is how we grow. The greater glimpse of Jesus. That's what we need. That's what love does. Whatever definition you're sitting in our beautiful blue chairs with this morning of love, whatever definition you have of love, if it's not to help people see the glory of Jesus, then it's not love. If the ultimate end game isn't moving people closer to their greatest need and hope, whatever you call love, whatever, however you're defining it, if it's not doing that, it's not love. If the goal of your love for your wife's husband is to make your wife satisfied in who you are, you're not loving them. Our love is supposed to make them satisfied in who Jesus is. Our love for one another is to move through people and turn their heads, their hearts, their souls, their whole lives to Jesus. That's what our love is to do. When we are told to consider how we might lead one another and build one another up, this is what it's talking about. To meditate on the best way I can lead you to fall more in love with Jesus. The best way we can help one another see His glory. That's what love is. That's what it means. And it's challenging. It's challenged to replicate, and it's challenged to be the object of that kind of love, even from Jesus. Secondly, the wisdom of His love. The wisdom of the love of Jesus, of course, is how He uses that love to change us. First of all, the love changes us because we're shocked about how different it is. God should shock you. If you're reading your Bibles and God doesn't shock you from time to time, you need to read a little closer. He's going to shock you with new definitions that contradict popular opinion. He is. It's unexpected. It's unpredictable. But that's also the wisdom of His love. When He does what we do not expect, it's almost a way for Him to say, "It's me." When He carries, when He does what He's always planned to do, and we never expected that He would, and He does it in such a way that puts Himself gloriously on display, we recognize only God could have done that. And that's when we learn. And that's when we grow. He shocks us as a way of teaching us. It's me. This is me. This isn't the normal course of events. It's not logical. It's me. And we give Him greater glory for that. And we come to live a life that's more dependent upon Him. We stop trusting in ourselves and our own wisdom. It's very easy to become dependent on other things. It's very easy to become too dependent on other people, on ourselves, on our education, or even now as I speak, I think many have fallen into the trap of being too dependent on what the result of our government can provide or what politics can accomplish. The idea that the next president or the next law or the next blue ribbon commission is going to solve all our problems. It's going to make everything right. Those things are going to be the answer. Our hope will never get on and off of Air Force One. We start to think that this is the way that we can make things right. These things, politics, government, laws, Congress, none of those things has ever changed a heart. Ever. That is not how people change. Only Jesus can do that. And the wisdom of His love reminds us of that. We are reminded where answers are found. And they're only found in Jesus. And we remember what true faith is. And that is dependence upon Jesus. Trusting in Jesus. And then in the wisdom of His love, we also see our unbelief. Perhaps our bad habits aren't bad habits. Perhaps our bad habits are unbelief. Perhaps the sin in our life is not due to manipulation necessarily, but unbelief. Maybe it's not because you were raised a certain way, spanked too much, spanked too little. Maybe it's unbelief. It is. It's unbelief. We're like these that we see here in chapter 11, and we're going to continue to see in coming weeks. Their unbelief is so logical. It's so sensible. It is prudent unbelief, judicious even, wise, you might say, especially from the world's perspective. In verse 16, I mean, Thomas is faithful. Jesus is going to go back to Judea. Thomas is like, we're going to go die with Him. Right? He thinks we're probably going to die, but he goes. That's amazing. I mean, can we recognize the commitment of this poor guy everybody calls Doubting Thomas? He goes. Yeah, but he doesn't realize that his Lord is in control. And it's not until we get there and Lazarus stinks, and decomposition has already begun, and Jesus says, Lazarus, come on, and he comes, that Thomas starts to realize, this Lord of mine is in control. Is Thomas courageous and faithful? Man, yeah. Is there some unbelief there? Yes. And in the midst of the glory of Jesus, he sees it. This is the wisdom of Jesus' love. Martha runs to Jesus and says, if you would have just been here, he would not have died. I know it. She's so faithful. Jesus says, I'm going to raise him. And Martha says, I know in the last day, at the end of the days, in the final resurrection, he'll be raised. Amen, Jesus. She's orthodox. She is believing exactly what she's always been told, what she thinks the Old Testament scriptures teach. Until Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And now her belief goes from just being a creed to being placed in Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. Because in the glory of Jesus, the wisdom of Christ's love shines on her unbelief. And she is changed. The wisdom of Jesus' love shows us that we're not in control. The wisdom of the love of Jesus shows us we never were. And that's when we're changed. Oftentimes, we are crushed, I think. Many people are crushed by the commands of God. trying to do everything that we're called to do, try to obey perfectly, instead of trusting in Jesus as the object of their faith and in His grace. But also, as we close, oftentimes, it's not so much the crushing of trying to be obedient to these things as sinful people. Oftentimes, our disobedience comes out of the fact that we don't really trust the promises of God. We don't really trust that total and absolute obedience is going to lead to our greatest joy. We don't really trust that if we do things the way He calls us to do things and live the way He calls us to live and surrender all of ourselves to Him, we don't really think that's going to be for our greatest good. And so our disobedience oftentimes is just trying to grab a little handful of joy from this world. We need to see His glory. We need to see the places, the spots of unbelief that His glorious light shines upon so that we can be changed. We need to trust that what He says He will do, He will do. He has never, ever failed. He has never let us down. Samuel Rutherford says this: "This little inch of suffering in this life is not worthy of our first night's welcome home to heaven when once Christ will thrust our weary heads on His chest. And we will find that the first one of His kisses will fully pay 50 years of sore hearts. Don't sell all this for Esau's morning breakfast." Let's pray. Our God and Father, give us the courage to let You have Your way with us, to give You all of ourselves, to absolutely surrender and say, "Glorify Yourself in me. Let me feel the weight of that glory. Let us have the courage to say to God, we want to be changed. Greater responsibility will come with it, yes. A greater glimpse of His glory surely comes with greater responsibility. We have within us, within our own hearts and souls, the same power that raised our Lord from the dead. The power to change the world with the gospel. Let us start with the household of faith. Let us start with those who are within arm's reach of all of our spheres of influence. Let us have houses where truth and beauty and goodness and joy flow. Let us not build sour, whiny kingdoms, but glorious ones, as we build the kingdom of God with one another alongside our Lord. Show us Your glory. Change us so that we can live and shine like glorious lights for You. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.